I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good to see all of you in the house of the Lord. And for those who have traveled, who have gone away for some time, a very, very warm welcome back to you. Yes, Ryan and Ina and Little Faith, good to see you back. And all those who have traveled and I do not know where you are, might have missed you. Well, welcome back. May the Lord bless you and strengthen you in the most holy faith. Now we have started the year 2011, 1 week into the year. All right, still 51 weeks ahead of us. What are we going to do with the time ahead of us? Are we going to make use of the time wisely, profitably, so that we may be able to give an account of the time that we spend for the year 2011 when we stand before the one true living God, before the judgment seat of Christ? Now will we be able to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you did well in the year 2011. May the Lord help us so that by the end of the year we can look back and say that it has been a wonderful, blessed year. Jesus meets our every need. He meets our every need. That's my topic for this morning. Throughout the ages, man has always been searching for the real meaning of life. And some try to find the meaning of life through intellectual pursuits. So they go deep into the sciences in the hope that the knowledge of science, the study of science, will help them get the meaning of life. And others delve into the arts. They pursue hard after the arts, hopeful that the beauty of arts, the imagination, and the creativity of the arts will enable them to find the real meaning of life. Then others try sports. They hope that through the thrills of sports, they will be able to find the real meaning of life. And so they try all kinds of sports. People can think of all kinds of sports, just unimaginable, but they think of all kinds of sports. So today you have hang gliding, which now has become quite commonplace, and you have mountain climbing. The more dangerous it is, the better it is. And then people do base jumping, and you see the kind of base jumping that people do. It is really very, very frightening. But they love that kind of thrills, because they hope that through these thrills, they will be able to find the meaning of life. Then, sure, there are those who are able to find some earthly joys in what they are doing. But I dare say that for most, earthly pursuits will be, in the end, quite meaningless. Yes, it's true. Ralph Barton, the brilliant cartoonist, wrote this before he ended his life. He committed suicide. And this was what he said. "I have had few difficulties in life, many friends, great successes. I've gone from one wife to another wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill out 24 hours of the day." He said that. He had everything that he wanted. You talk about fame, he had fame, money, he had everything and everything. But he ended his life. He said, "I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill out 24 hours of the day." And then something, it is riches that give them the real meaning of life. And so they go after riches. But they soon find out that riches does not give them the real meaning of life, because they discover that there are some people who are richer than they. And because people are richer than they think that they are poor. Actually, they are rich, but they think that they are poor. Yes, their riches, therefore, do not give them the real meaning of life. How can the riches give them the real meaning of life when they continue to feel that they are poor? And it's real misery for them to think that when they pass away from this earth, they really cannot carry even 1 cent along with them. And worse still, if they think about it, they have to ask themselves this question: who is going to be my beneficiary or my beneficiaries finally? Of course, they will know who their immediate beneficiaries are. Chances are they will have written a will and they know who their immediate beneficiaries are. But what about the subsequent beneficiaries, the beneficiaries of the beneficiaries? Who are they? Now, are they able to tell? Unable to tell. And sometimes they might think, huh, my money might end up in the bank of somebody whom I do not like at all. You know, that kind of feeling is going to make them very, very miserable. And some say, my children, give me the real meaning of life. One young man I knew years ago was very, very successful in his career. But he was very, very much consumed by his work until the day his first child arrived. And when his first child arrived, he said, now I'm devoting all my time to my child. Yes, it was as if the arrival of this child has given him the real meaning of life. Now, I hope that that will be the case for him. I mean, talking about his children giving him the real meaning of life in some 20, 30 or 40 years' time, when his children have all grown, the first child with subsequent children have all grown and are leaving the nest of the home. I hope they can say the same thing. My children are giving me the real meaning of life. Now, the wise man, King Solomon, said it all. I refer to you, please refer with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 14. He said it all. Some 3,000 years ago, this was what he said. Ecclesiastes 1:14. Ecclesiastes 1:14. Alright, you found that? I read for you. He said, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. Vanity simply means emptiness. All is vanity, or vanity of vanities, and vexation of spirit. Now, some people translate vexation of spirit as meaning chasing after the wind. Meaningless, chasing after the wind, emptiness of emptinesses. Now, let's assume for a moment that King Solomon wasn't quite right in what he was saying, that he was exaggerating. But actually, King Solomon was absolutely right because God gave him those words. But let's for a moment assume that he was not quite right and he was exaggerating. And that there are people who do not find all things as being a vanity of vanities, and not all things are vexation of spirit to them. They have some real purpose for their earthly life because all their earthly needs are met. True. Their life, their needs for this life are met. What about their needs for death? Yes, what about their needs for death? You know, one great Hollywood personality had this to say about death. He said, I am not afraid to die, he said, but I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's what he said. Yes. Why? Because, my dear friends, his needs for death were not well taken care of. He was not prepared to die. That's why he said what he said. Now the truth is that only Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, can satisfy both our needs, for life as well as for death. Only he can satisfy our needs. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I'd like us to look at this verse. John chapter 10 and verse 10. The Gospel of John 10:10. Please refer to that verse. Gospel of John 10:10. Alright, now let's read that verse together. Ready, go. The thief cometh not but to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what the Lord said, that they might have it more abundantly. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came so that we may have life, and may have life more abundantly, so that we may have abundant life. That surely includes the real meaning of life. The Lord came to give us abundant life, which includes the real meaning of life. And then he says, as he says this with regards to meeting our needs for death, I'd like us to look at John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. All right, I read for you these two verses. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? My dear friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ meets our needs for death because he is the resurrection and the life. If we believe in him, yes, we may be dead, we may die. Yes, one day, of course, we will have to die. We go into the grave, but one day our bodies will be resurrected. Our souls go straight away into the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. One day our bodies will rise up from the earth, our Lord will raise it up, and our body and our soul will come together on the day of resurrection. So our Lord meets our needs for life as well as for death. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do to meet all our needs for life and for death? What did he do? Now, let's go now to the passage that we read earlier on. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and 14. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do to meet all our needs for life and for death? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word here refers to Jesus. Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made flesh. He was made flesh so that we might be saved, so that our needs for life and our needs for death might be met. He was made flesh. Now, what does that mean? The Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh. What it means is this: the Son of God, who is God himself, God, the very God, became man and yet was sinless. The Son of God became man and yet was sinless. That is what is meant by he was made flesh. I'd like us to turn to one verse. Please refer very quickly to Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. I'd like us to look at all these verses so that, as I want to remind you all the time, that I do not speak my own words, I speak words from the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It's very, very important that we look at the Word of God. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, you see, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus became flesh by being born of the Virgin Mary through the operation of God's mighty Holy Spirit. Like us, Jesus hungered, he thirsted, he ate, he drank, he slept, he wearied, he felt pain, he rejoiced, and there were times when he was moved with righteous anger, and there were times when he was filled with compassion. He was every inch a man, 100% man. He became a man like any child of Adam, with a nature liable to everything that fallen humanity is liable to, except to sin. Yes, every inch a man, except to sin. Now, having taken on human flesh, he prayed, he read the scripture, suffered, being tempted, and he submitted his will to the will of the Heavenly Father. Then in his human body, remember he was human, all right? In his human body, he really suffered. It was not a spirit suffering or very imaginary kind of a suffering, but he really suffered in his body. He really died. And he was buried, and he rose up bodily on the third day. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended up to heaven bodily. My dear friends, he really became a man. Now the truth is also that even though he took on human flesh, he was God. He never stopped being God. Let's understand this truth. He is the God-man. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% God, 100% man. Or you might say he is 100% God and 100% man. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at another verse. All right. This is some theology. All right. You want to talk about the theology with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ? We are talking about it now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And, found it? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Did you read that? God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. When he took on human flesh, let us understand that he was God, manifest in the flesh. How many person was he? One person or two persons? It was God manifest in the flesh. One person. Alright, if you say that Jesus was two persons, then you err. He was one person, and how many natures did he have? One or two natures? Two natures, alright. The divine nature and the human nature. 100% God, 100% man. Understand this truth. And he never ceased being God. Now, John chapter 10, verse 30, alright, he said this, I and my Father are one. John 10:30. I and my Father are one. And then there was the occasion when one of his disciples, Philip, asked him to show the disciples the Heavenly Father. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him? I'd like us to turn to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 9. John 14 and verse 9. Jesus says unto him, him here is Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? During his earthly ministry, the Word of God tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ emptied himself of his heavenly glory. I'd like us to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Alright, we're starting about the divinity and the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 7. Found it? But he made himself, Jesus made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. What it means here is that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his heavenly glory and was made in the likeness of man. He never stopped being God. Let's understand this truth. He merely veiled his divinity. Veiled his divinity. He was still Emmanuel, God with us. He was God and he was God with us. Now, there were times when he manifested his divine power. Remember that? When he and his disciples were crossing the Sea of the Galilee, and a big storm blew, and the disciples all panicked. They thought that they were going to drown, but the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep in the stern of the boat. They came to Jesus, and they woke him up and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord Jesus Christ woke up and said, peace be still. And the storms of the Sea of Galilee calmed down. The storms obeyed him. The seas and the wind obeyed him. And then you remember there was the occasion when he fed 5,000 people. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes from this boy. And then out of those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he produced food that was large enough to feed 5,000 people with 12 baskets of excess. Yes. He manifested his divine power. Now the reason he could do what he did was because he was God. That's the reason why he was able to do what he did. He was God. Now can we understand this mystery? That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Can we understand this mystery? Can we really fathom this mystery? Of course we can't. With our finite mind, we can't fathom this mystery. But friends, let us not be so foolish as to think that just because we cannot understand this mystery, we cannot understand this truth that he's 100% man, 100% God, then this truth cannot be true. It must be untrue. Now that kind of thinking is very foolish, because there are many things in life which we do not understand, and yet we believe them to be true. Isn't it true? Yes. We have to admit that our minds are puny, very, very small, very, very finite, and our minds do not have the capacity to understand, to appreciate this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man. Now today, if I were to tell you that there is no such a thing as the pyramids of Egypt, you say, what? No pyramids of Egypt. Yes, utterly impossible. You go to Egypt, you see the pyramids. And many of them are still standing, and they are as solid as ever. But do you know something about the pyramids? The engineering knowledge of the construction of these pyramids is today a mystery. It's secret knowledge. Modern scientists with all the great knowledge, modern engineers with all the great minds, are not able to understand how the ancient Egyptians built their pyramids. They do not understand. Yes, by looking at the pyramids, they cannot understand how they were able to build those pyramids. Now, can we say that, oh, because these scientists and all these great people do not understand how these pyramids were built, therefore, there is no such a thing as pyramids? We cannot say that, can we? We can't. Pyramids exist today. Yes. And here we are talking about things that are finite, and yet brilliant minds are finding it to appreciate and understand these finite things. Now what about this truth, this deep mystery, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man? Yes, surely we do not have the capacity to understand this truth. But our incapacity to understand this truth does not make the truth untrue. Therefore, friends, let us humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are but puny men with very, very finite minds, and that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is none other than the one true living God himself. And when he came to this earth, he took on human flesh, and he was 100% God, 100% man, and today he is 100% God and 100% man. Now I'd like us to consider the value of this union, the union between his divine nature and his human nature. Alright, look at the union between these two, look at the union between his Godhead and his manhood, and see how this union meets our needs. Now the Lord became man to meet our needs. Now he's able to meet our needs because he's God at the same time. He's man, but at the same time, he's God. That is why he's able to meet all our needs. If he's just man, then he's not able to meet all needs. But he's God and he's man. That's why he's able to meet all our needs. Yes, our needs for life as well as for death. Now, how does the Lord meet our needs through this union of his divine nature and his human nature? First, because of this union of his divine and human nature, he is able to play the role of a mediator effectively between us and the one true living God. Yes, because he's God and because he's man. Now, he became man so that he's able to sympathize with us perfectly. He knows how we feel. He knows exactly what kind of infirmities we have, and therefore is able to sympathize with us. Today you watch on television people in Africa suffering from malnutrition, suffering from famine, suffering from hunger, and you feel very, very sorry for them. We see mothers breastfeeding their babies, and the mothers are underfed, and the babies are suffering from malnutrition. The stomachs are bloated, and you see flies hovering over the nostrils of the babies and over their mouths. And they are blind. Some of them are blind. And you feel very, very sorry for them. But friends, can we fully sympathize with these people? Can we? We feel sorry for them, but can we fully sympathize with them? Hard. Yes. But I think we will appreciate their plight better if we were to go live among them, live in that community, suffer the same kind of famine, suffer the same kind of hunger. Then we'll appreciate their situation better. And friends, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came and became man so that he understands fully our infirmities, so that he is able to sympathize with us. That is why the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, please look at this favorite verse of mine. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. All right, I read for you. We have here, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. My dear friends, he is perfectly sympathetic with us. He knows exactly how we feel. He knows exactly what our infirmities are. He became man, don't forget. That is why he's able to represent us perfectly as our high priest before the one true living God. Now, at the same time, he's God. Now, if he's only man, then he will not be effective in relating with God in representing us. Did you realize that? If Jesus was only man, if he stood before God, he would be just man. He could not represent us perfectly before God. But friends, the truth is this. He is God. And therefore, he is able to represent us before the one true living God on equal terms. Do you realize that? Because he's God. Yes. How privileged we are, my dear friends, to have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ represent us before the one true living God. And because he is God, when he imputes his righteousness upon us, his righteousness counts before the one true living God, because it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true living God. How wonderful it is to have this God-man, Jesus, to be our Savior. He meets all our needs because he sympathizes with us perfectly. And he represents us perfectly before the one true living God, because he's God. Yes. In fact, today he performs also the role of an advocate. Yes, our defense lawyer before the one true living God. You know, Satan is up to his mischiefs all the time. He accuses us, he brings charges against us, and he says that we are not fit for heaven. We are rotten, we are not fit for heaven. And that's true. But friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes to our rescue. He represents us. He's our advocate. When Satan brings his accusation against us, the Lord Jesus Christ points to his righteousness. Remember, he clothes us with his righteousness. So when Satan brings his accusation against us, he points to his righteousness, which covers us. And when God looks at us, what does he look at? He looks at us? No, friends. He looks at us. He looks at the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he looks at us. And because of that, he says, all these who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ qualify for heaven. No problem, because Jesus is their righteousness. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. Friends, how wonderful to have Jesus as our advocate. Today, when we sin, sometimes we feel that we are gone. We are not worthy. We don't qualify for heaven. But friends, thank God we have Jesus as our advocate, our defense lawyer. He puts on us his cloak of righteousness so that we may be able to stand righteous before the one true living God. Now, because of this union, the union between his divine nature and his human nature, his precious blood is powerful enough to pay for the sins of the world. Now, he became flesh so that as man he can die for us. So that as man he can shed his precious blood for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, if he was an angel, he couldn't shed his precious blood. Did you realize that? He was man, he shed his precious blood for us on the cross of Calvary. My friends, understand this truth. This precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the blood of the God-man. And it is also referred to as the blood of God. Alright, I show you this text. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28. Acts 20, 27 and 28. The precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is also referred to as the blood of God. Acts 20, 27, 28. Paul was speaking to the church at Ephesus. He was about to depart from the city of Ephesus, and this was what he said to the Christians there. He said, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Whose church, my dear friends?
The church of God. And whose blood? His own blood. God's blood, my dear friends, in that context. Now, because it is the blood of Christ, the blood of the God-man, this blood has the ability, the power, the value to pay for the sins of the world. That is why God is in the position to offer salvation, to offer forgiveness to everyone and everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because Jesus paid for the sins of the world. That is why we have this wonderful truth recorded for us in John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not just some people, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because his precious blood is good enough to pay for the sins of the world. Because Jesus is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. I hope you understand this truth. Now, because of this union, the union of his human nature and his divine nature, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has the value, the power to make peace between us and the one true living God. Now, it is our sins that made us enemies of the one true living God. But this precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed so that we may be reconciled to God, it is possible for us to make peace with the one true living God because of this blood that was shed. So we read in Colossians chapter 1. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. Alright, so you see the importance of referring to God's word. Look at God's word. God's word will tell us the truth. Alright, look at Colossians chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, verse 20 again. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By his precious blood, we are reconciled to the one true living God. Friends, do you not see? Every one of us who have called upon the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, have made peace with the one true living God. Through what? Through the precious blood of his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must have this peace. Now, if we do not have this peace with the one true living God, our souls will be very, very restless, or our souls are very, very restless. We can try everything and anything we want to try on this earth. Yes, if we have not made peace with the one true living God. You can try all kinds of pursuits, intellectual pursuits, the pursuits of the arts, the pursuits of sports, all kinds of pursuits. But in the end, you find that your soul will still be very, very restless. And you find that all the things that you do will be very, very meaningless, vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit. We must have this peace with God. It is only when we find this peace in God that we have rest in him. And when we have this rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that we do on this earth for the glory of God will be very, very meaningful. We will really find the meaning of life. Now, having this peace with him through the blood of Christ, we can say with certainty that heaven is our home. Through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that heaven is our home. When we leave this earth, we enter into the Holy of Holies through his precious blood. Yes, we have this given to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Again, another verse for us to look at. Hebrews 10, verse 19. All right, this morning, lots of Bible referring, but it's good. So that you know that the things that we are talking about are really from the Word of God. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Okay, you see, heaven is our home. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by what? By what? By the blood of Christ. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Now, the holiest, or the Holy of Holies, was the room in the temple of Jerusalem in which the ark was located. But that room actually is representative of heaven, the Holy of Holies.
We enter into the Holy of Holies by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we pass away from this earth, that's where we are going. We are able to get into that place because of what? Because of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, the blood shed by the God-man. Now this union of his being God and man also gives power that is necessary for his resurrection. Now he had to become man in order that he might die for us, you see, in order that he might be buried for us, in order that he might rise up from the dead for us, according to the scriptures. Yes, he had to become man to be able to perform all those duties. But let us understand that if he was only man, would he be able to raise himself up from the dead? Think for a while. If he was only man, would he be able to raise himself up from the dead? Of course not. He was man, so how could he raise himself up from the dead? But the truth is, he is the God-man. He's not only man, but he's God at the same time. So we read in John chapter 10, verse 18. All right, now this verse becomes meaningful to us because he's God and he's man. Okay, he says in John 10, verse 18. Now let's look at a verse I read for you. The Lord Jesus says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Now who laid his life down by himself? He himself, he said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." I have power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. Friends, because he rose up from the dead, and because he is the head of the body, the church, of which we are members, my dear friends, we know for sure one day we will rise up with him. He is the God-man. He raised himself up from the dead. He is the head of the church. We are members of the church. The head rose up. One day the church will rise up again. The church will rise up. And we are members of the church. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of the church. We will rise up with him one day. And we know also that today our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And someday soon he's going to come back for us, and he will receive us unto himself. On that day, it will be the day of resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are alive when he comes will be caught up to be with him in the air. We shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him. All because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the God-man. You understand this truth now? Now friends, for our earthly life, we do not have to live a life of a defeatist. We do not have to live under the power of sin. We do not have to remain the servants of sin. We can live victoriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have absolute liberty in him. What we need to do, as we said before, is this, is to reckon ourselves as being dead to sin. Reckon the old man in us to have been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are alive unto God through our Lord and Savior Jesus. For this, I'd like us to turn again to Romans chapter 6, the verse that we spoke about, I think, several weeks ago. Romans 6, 11. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, Paul says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." My dear friends, we are alive in him through his resurrection power. We will triumph because his resurrection power enables us to triumph. So we do not have to live defeatist life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a God-man. He raised himself up from the dead. He has resurrection power. He's able to enable us to live lives that are victorious. Do you believe this truth? My friends, we have to believe this truth so that we will be able to live victorious life for the Lord. Now we have talked about the union of his Godhead and his manhood, the union of his divine nature and his human nature in meeting our needs for life and for death. Now let us focus on the value of his becoming a man to meet our needs. Alright, I seem to be repeating, but I'm not going to repeat. Yes, the value of his becoming man to meet our needs. Now we have said that he took on human flesh so that he could dwell among men and be perfectly sympathetic with men. And that's true. I won't go on that, I won't touch on that point again. But I'd like us to see that he became flesh also to set the example of living the life of a perfect man for us to see. He did not take on the nature of angels, as we said. Now, if he took on the nature of angels, then we will all not know what a perfect man is. Now, he did not take on the form of a spirit. If he took on the form of a spirit, we will not be able to see him. But friends, he took on the form of a man. He became flesh, so that we would be able to see what a perfect man is. Now, learning by example is the best way to learn. If you want to learn what the perfect man is, look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll learn what a perfect man is. Now, how does, let's say, a multinational company teach nationals how to manage a company? Let's say, for example, today, Australia, an Australian company wants to set up operation in East Timor, all right, East Timor, and then it wants to train East Timorese to manage the company. Now, one way is, of course, to bring the East Timorese with the managerial potential to Australia and then have the managers here train the East Timorese how to manage the company. That's one way. Now, the other way is to send Australian managers to East Timor and show the East Timorese how to manage the company. And so they will be teaching them how to manage by example. They will be models for the East Timorese to copy. Friends, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He came to set for us the example of a perfect man. Yes, because of our sinful nature, we do not know what a perfect man is like. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, at best, you know what we'll be doing? We'll be looking at another man for example. Yes, we'll be looking at great philosophers. We'll be looking at great teachers. Perhaps looking at a great...